some things that are true about Renovatus, I sort of have to be honest and say, it's because that's how Kevin thinks. For example, everybody belongs here. This is a place where I can honestly say, welcome home. And this is a place where no matter how you got here, what your story is, this is a safe place to be you, to not pretend, but to be honestly you. Honestly, Kim. Nobody else could be honestly Kim, but she can and does far too often. But there was a moment when my heart was broken. There was a moment when I was so shocked that the message had been missed. Chrissy came from a broken home. Dad walked out of the picture when she was young, and that left a hole in her heart. She was raised to love Jesus by her mom. And her older brother not only set the pace for her, but he was a shadow to contend with in the youth group. She was always in her brother's shadow, and like a true little sister, she managed to get her jabs in from time to time just to put her older brother in his place. I watched her as a junior high kid coming up through the ranks, and by the time she was about a sophomore in high school, I just really got the feeling that Chrissy was finding a space, finding a place for herself that didn't have to do with her broken past, that didn't have to do with her giant brother, she was coming into her own. And then I overheard a conversation that she didn't want me to hear, where a kid that was new to the youth group, new to the church, new to the city, moved in and was trying to find his way in. And I overheard her say, "Don't you think for one second that you can come in here and just be okay and just find a place. You're not going to do in 2 weeks what it took me 3 years to accomplish. Don't you even think that." I was so filled with rage. I didn't lash out right then. But once I calmed down a little bit, Kevin and Chrissy had a little conversation. And she did the right thing and went and apologized to him. And ironically, as time progressed, they became the best of friends. Never romantic, always covering for each other, watching each other's back, caring genuinely for each other. But as I take pride in my human heart over things that I set up in a youth group 20 years ago and things that I set up in the Renovatus DNA 14 years ago, I also have to acknowledge something. It was really easy for me at that moment to really beat up this sophomore girl. But the truth is, all of us are desperate to belong. Every single one of us is looking for a place, and when we see somebody that steps in line ahead of us, well, it just goes without saying that cutting in line is wrong. Just had that conversation over breakfast with the guys yesterday. Mike told us about kindergartners that inherently know you don't cut. We're working so hard to find a space, to find a place, to fit in, to be okay with who we are, that when somebody else doesn't feel as much pain or angst as we feel, or even if it's only perceived, something in us whispers those words. And I can easily get angry at Chrissy or Aaron or Mike or Brenda. But the truth is, maybe part of my rage is because that toxicity is in me. So in the context of this faith journey that we've been talking about for several weeks, first the crises of faith and then the victories of faith, we're in the book of Luke, and we're talking about some stories, some people in the book of Luke that found victory because of their faith in him or because of his faith. And so before we moved into the victory of faith, we really do need to sort of settle into some crises of faith and get to a place where we're kind of going, okay, I've had moments when my faith has been challenged, when I realized I am not going to get where I want to be out there by doing things the way that I do them now. My perception of who God is and what Jesus has done for me isn't healthy, isn't centered, is humanity driven and not about divinity working in me. And so the first crisis we talked about was the tug of war that goes on between law and faith, between doing it right and doing it wrong, between it's all about rules. But the second crisis that we're going to deal with tonight is the tension between being an insider and an outsider. Wanting to belong and wanting to figure out how not only can I belong, but I need to know who doesn't belong. You can find stories in the Bible, Old Testament, New. You can find stories in the first page and in the last page of this measuring system that is so much part of the human experience. Old Testament is so much about clean and unclean. If you've been listening to the book of Deuteronomy in the Daily Audio Bible, oh man, it's just overwhelming about the rules and the laws, about what you can eat, what you cannot eat, what you can touch, what you cannot touch. Everything is inside and outside. Everything is black or white. Everything is clean or unclean. There's no middle ground. It's in the Old Testament between Jews and Gentiles. Jews in, Gentiles out. It's in Scripture as far as cultural norms, people that are educated and people that are ignorant. To be chosen by the rabbi to be a disciple, that was a big deal. But if you weren't chosen as a young boy to be a rabbi, then you might as well follow your dad in his profession, because you're never going to be one of them. There was so much a system of educated and uneducated, so much a system of inside and outside. It was very much a part of Old Testament culture and New Testament culture. The culture that Jesus stepped into had black and white thinking, had really clear lines between who's in and who's out. It would be nice if it were just a cultural thing among the Jews, but frankly, it's a human condition, right? So tell me right now, what are some of the things that you come up against where, in our culture, in America today, that there's demarcation between those that are in and those that are out? Tell me some in and out stories. Who belongs and who doesn't? What are some of the lines that we draw? Healthy and unhealthy. Man, when I was a young youth minister, the AIDS epidemic broke out. And man, health became an issue. Tell me more. Say it again. Yeah, we really do get cliquish. That is, you're in my group or you're not in my group, and we make it really clear. The bus driver in me has to deal with that almost on a daily basis, but frankly, it's the immaturity of the kids that make it really clear that you're either in my clique or you're not, but we adults just get more subtle about it. And we can say things in a slightly catty tone that make it clear that you don't belong. What else? What are some other lines that we draw? Go on. What do you mean where you should sit? Right, you can't save a seat, but yeah. This seems kind of cruel, but not next Sunday because we'll be in the other room and you won't have your seat. But would you please sit somewhere else two Sundays from now? Sit in the wrong place? Is anybody else really thrown by the fact that Malcolm was on the wrong side of the stage? I still looked over here because I know what the rules are. Yeah, I'm so uncomfortable. We just have habitual ways of doing things and saying things so that we can communicate to ourselves and to others. You either belong or you don't belong. You do it this way or you're out. I want for us to look at three faith victory stories out of the book of Luke. The first is taken from Luke chapter 2 because one of the classless people of Jesus' culture is in one of the premier stories of the book of Luke. What page is Luke chapter 2 on?
That would be 614.
Oh, next slide. Page 614. Yeah. The classes of people are really clear in Jewish culture, but frankly, we have this fairy tale image of the shepherds. But shepherds were classless. Shepherds were low life. If you couldn't hold a job, if you weren't hireable, you could be a shepherd. Shepherds were untrusted. They were scoundrels and rascals. They were only to be trusted with livestock, and even then, they were to be watched carefully. They were the people that didn't belong, Aaron.
So if they were so untrusting, why did people trust them with their livestock?
They had to have somebody out there watching the sheep, but if you only lost sheep, life would go on.
Wouldn't that be a really expensive loss?
Yes. Yeah. They had...
I would think a farmer would be something lower than a shepherd.
Oh, no. You can trust a farmer. Because they understand the value and worth of the livestock. Right. And frankly, when you've got the rascals all together, working together, it's creepy and wrong, but there's still some sense of accountability and some sense of trust among thieves.
So is that
Oh, there's another sermon to be preached. Luke chapter 2. If you want something dangerous done, if you want something that's needs to happen in downtown Portland and you don't want to do it yourself, there are people that you can find, people that you could know, people that aren't trusted people, but you know they can get that done. Those were shepherds. More like insurance agents. So read with me, verse 8. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding the flock of sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And they hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone it had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished because they were shepherds. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flock, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. These rascals, okay, first of all, they see the angels and they leave their sheep. I'm just saying there were some sheep owners that found out about that and said, "Really? Really?" Later on, they did go back to their flocks. At least there were flocks to go back to. But the guys that had no class and no credibility were the messengers. And they were the first ones to receive the most important news since the history of mankind. Finally, Messiah was there, and they were the ones to hear from the angels first. That gives me hope. Because in one moment in my life, I'm in Chrissy's face, and I'm saying, "What were you thinking? On what planet are those words okay, especially among the people of God?" And I was so comfortable in preaching that sermon. But I also have moments of honesty when I'm being true to myself and realize I play the same games. I'm just better at it. I'm just more subtle about it. But I do the same. And I need to know that there's hope for people that lack integrity. And there's a task for people who don't have any class. And God honors willingly people that should not have responsibility. Even me. The outclassed are the ones who knew. The second story comes from chapter 8. We heard the story from about the shepherds on March 16th, but on March 25th, the end of the month, we heard about this situation. Luke chapter 8, verse 42 to 48. Let's read about the outcast. As Jesus went along, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, the whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt the healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she couldn't stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. And the whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." For 12 years, this woman was unclean. Ceremonially, she was unclean. If you have a bleeding issue, then there are certain things according to Jewish law that you have to do before you're normal. So for 12 years, she had been an outcast. For 12 years, she had not been able to party with her own family during the Jewish celebrations, like the one we're going to celebrate next week. She couldn't be a part of that. This woman had done everything she could. She spent money to go to doctor after doctor, and finally she was without resource. She didn't have any other options, and finally turned to Jesus. Well, that's a little indicting for me, because I sort of understand that thinking. Oh yeah, couldn't think of anything else. Maybe we should pray about this. Confession time. There are some sermons that I get all excited about as far as presentation, as far as doing the homework, as far as preparing for this moment. And there have been moments that I've stepped into this space having not prayed a single prayer over this moment. I don't want to tell you how many times that this happened under my own power. I'm just saying sometimes I just get caught up and I'm not realizing that I'm not calling upon the Lord. I'm not the person that is without resources that is stretching, hoping this is my last hope. Although she denied it. At first it says everybody denied it. "Who touched me?" Everybody went, "Pardon, I do." It was everybody. And then Peter said, "Master, everybody's touching you," is the answer to the question. "I know the answer to this question. Everybody's touching you." No. This was, and I love the word that he uses in verse 46, deliberate. I want to be that guy. I want to be the one that realizes what's available to me, what resources I have, but then realize there's one. I want to be somebody who lives deliberately, that stretches. It's a blow to my pride. That means there'll be moments when I'm kind of going, yeah, it was me. Jesus loved to heal people, but she was trying to sneak one over. She was trying to slip one past. She was still doing things under her own power. And finally, the one who has control says, "Who was it? as if he didn't know who was it, and he waited until finally she said, "It's me." Third story from Luke chapter 8. Oh, I lied. From Luke chapter 7, turn back a page. First 10 verses. There's the outclass. There's the outcast. And then there's the story of the outsider. Jesus returned to Capernaum. At that time, the high-valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officers heard about Jesus, he sent him some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal the slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. "If anyone deserves your help, he does," they said, "for he loves the Jewish people and even built us a synagogue." So Jesus went with them. But before they arrived at his house, the officers sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I'm not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the words from where you are, my servant will be healed. I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. If I say to my slave, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And when the officer's friend returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. I love the word sent. He, in verse 3, sent the Jewish leaders, "Will you go talk to Jesus about my friend, about my slave?" He sent his close friends. It wasn't enough to have the religious leaders go. His buddies that were close by him said, "Yeah, we'll go for you. What do you want us to say?" Because this is a guy that understood authority. He got it. He was the one that could say a word and people would respond to that. And then there's Jesus' response in verse 9. He was amazed. Don't you love that? Isn't it cool that you could amaze Jesus? It's not like it was a surprise. He knew who touched his robe, and he knew this guy's heart. Oh, but there was something that welled up to Jesus that caused him to turn to others and say, "Did you hear this?" He looks at the Jewish people and he says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." And by the way, he had seen all of Israel. "I haven't seen this kind of faith demonstrated." Now I need for us to sort of pause. Because these are great stories and they give me hope, because sometimes, you know, I'm down on myself, or sometimes I'm honest about myself and I realize that's sort of who I am and sort of how I carry myself. But going back to the bleeding lady, Luke 8:48 says something interesting. Because at the end of it all, his final words to her were these words: "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus' biggest concern in all of that was not her healing, it was about her faith. "I thought you healed me, Jesus." Jesus would argue with you. it's not an isolated story. In chapter 5, these friends get together, they tear a hole in the roof, and they lower their friends down. And before Jesus heals the guy, it says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he healed the guy. Those two are not exclusive stories. Chapter 7, verse 50, there's a woman who comes to Jesus while he's having supper, and she begins to cry, and she washes his dusty feet with her tears, and she undoes her hair and wipes the tears from his feet and anoints him with expensive oil. And Jesus' response to that is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Chapter 17, verse 19. 10 lepers cry out to Jesus for healing. Jesus sends 10 lepers to go show themselves to the high priest. That's the only way that they can become unclean. And on their way, they are healed. And one of them turns around and comes back. And Jesus says in verse 19, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you. Chapter 18, verse 42. The man is blind. He's been blind since birth. And he cries out to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want? And the guy does not say, duh. And Jesus says these words in verse 42. Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. He is the source of my healing. But he chooses to not do it alone. He has absolutely all the power, and I have no resource except my faith in him. And that's enough. 5,000 people to be fed. More like 15,000 to be fed. Jesus says, you guys feed them. They said, if we had months worth of wages, we couldn't afford it. And he says, what do you have? They said, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And Jesus' response was, that's enough. And Jeremy, he looks at you. And we're standing there, I'm standing right beside you with our hands empty going, I got nothing. And he says, it's enough. Terry, it's enough. Lisa, it's enough. It's not the power, the size, the beauty of the crumbs that you bring him. It's that whatever fish and bread you bring to him, it's enough for him to work with. It's crazy that he would choose to partner with us. It's a bad idea, okay? I know some of you. And I'm telling you, it's a bad idea. Worse, I know me. And it's a bad, bad idea. But it is his idea. It's his plan. What we celebrated out there in the cold and in the rain, that baptism, that communion, that symbolism, it really doesn't make sense. Except that he says it does. And so we obey, and so we carry ourselves. When he is the source of our healing, he chooses to partner with us. Kim, stand up. Because, my friend, you are not what you seem. And you bring to him some things that he treasures and finds beautiful, and it is maze. And he says, Kim, you're enough. Stand up and delight in the victory. Don't sit down. Kent, stand up. Because he looks at you and he says, what you bring is enough. And you can live a life of victory, not because of what you could do, but because of who he is. Terry, stand up. He sees those pathetic little meager things that you bring, and he loves them, and he takes delight. And you might look ordinary in somebody's eyes, but not his. You're a treasure. Jeremy, stand up. Lincoln, stay standing. Don, Teresa, stand up. Kirsten, would you people stand up, please? Because I'm telling you the truth about you. What he sees in you is the truth. And you can continue to live a less than life, but the truth is, your faith in him, because he accepts that gift, makes you formidable, makes you beautiful, makes you powerful and competent. God, I praise you for these men and women. I praise you for those children that are in the back. And I believe, God, that if we catch a glimpse of what you see, our lives will be filled with daily victories. So tomorrow, help us to stand as your people, to carry ourselves with the confidence that you give and you provide. When the devil sends messengers that whisper the lies, give us the courage and the wisdom to cast out those evil voices and to choose the truth. God, we praise you for always choosing the weirdos and the outcasts. Give us wisdom, Father, to acknowledge that in our desperation to belong, we sort of say some harsh things so that we can feel a little bit better at the expense of somebody else. But tomorrow, send us to a conversation where we can lift somebody else up because of the truth about them. And the truth is, you are desperately in love with them and with us. So we'll carry ourselves accordingly. By the name of Jesus, who treasures us and gives us worth. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos.